This morning's scripture lesson comes from Psalm chapter 119, verses 105 through 114. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I've sworn an oath and confirmed it to observe your righteous ordinances. I'm severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your decrees are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. These are our sacred stories. When I hear the opening words to today's lection, I hear contemporary Christian singer Amy Grant. She wrote and performed a song which begins, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It continues, "When I feel afraid and think I've lost my way, still you're there right beside me. Nothing will I fear as long as you are near. Please be near me to the end." The chorus is simply the line, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path," repeated several times. There's a second verse and some awful synthesizer music. It was written in 1984, after all. It's a real shame you weren't all in worship planning, because not only did I sing this for Dana and Fran, but I also displayed the accompanying sign language interpretive movement I learned as a teenager. I really don't think my 14-year-old self would recognize me. I'm not sure how much study Amy Grant did of Psalm 119 in the writing of her song, but it's certainly a psalm worth some extra attention. It is not only the longest psalm in the Psalter, it is the longest chapter in the entire Bible. The psalm is an alphabetic acrostic poem. It has 22 stanzas, one stanza for each of the 22 consonants in the Hebrew alphabet. Each stanza has 8 verses, with the first word of each verse beginning with its letter, and then the first word of each stanza beginning with a succeeding consonant of the Hebrew alphabet. I'll show you, don't worry. Now see, you'd never know that looking at your NRSV. So today's stanza is the noon stanza. It's kind of the N letter. The cover of your bulletin has each letter of the Hebrew alphabet and the opening line of that letter's stanza translated into English. While this psalm is not the only alphabetic acrostic psalm, it is by far the longest. That is to suggest that it is so long, so it can't simply be that the alphabetic acrostic form is about memorizing, right? It would be a common tool in English to make something alphabetical. It helps you memorize it, right? So this has to be more than that because it's just too long, right? It seems to me that Psalm 119 is written in this way in order to communicate something about language, specifically sacred language. This psalm repeatedly employs 8 synonyms for scripture: law, commandments, ordinances, precepts, decrees, words, promises, and statutes. Most of the stanzas in this psalm use all 8 of these synonyms. 8 lines, all 8. With the sole exception of verse 122, every single verse in this psalm contains at least one of these 8 terms. Words matter. The psalmist uses the alphabet to make this point all the more. Letters matter. Words matter. Scripture matters. A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Each week we hear sacred scripture from the Bible. The reader finishes and then says, "These are our sacred stories." And we respond, "Thanks be to God." One time, several years ago now, the bulletin was printed and distributed with a typo. Following the scripture, the bulletin read, "These are our scared stories." It wasn't even one of the scarier passages. Many of the stories in this book of books, this book of letters, of poetry, of sayings, of words, many of the stories are scared, or scary, scarred, scarring, and yet we call them sacred, our sacred stories. Perhaps some of the sacredness of these words comes from the process of canonization. Were the documents that now make up the Bible sacred when they were written, or did they become so over time? Did they become sacred when they were declared to be so by ancient Israel or early Christianity? The process took a great deal of debate and about 5 centuries for the Hebrew Bible, and about 3 centuries for the Christian Testament. Much of this history of debate has been forgotten. Many Christian views of the Bible have become increasingly exaggerated and naive, claiming far too much for the Bible. And this uncritical attachment to the Bible scriptures are defended as uniquely authoritative, inerrant, infallible, historically correct, self-sufficient, internally consistent, self-evident in their meaning, and universally applicable. When the author of Psalm 119 speaks of scripture, the author is not suggesting any of this. This psalm begins at the beginning with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It begins with a word translated blessed on your bulletin and happy in your pew Bible. The word does mean blessed or happy or content, and it is so much more than that. The root word means to walk in a particular way or on a particular path. The psalmist seems to be searching the Torah for such a path. Teach me your way, your statutes, the psalmist implores. Give me understanding. Lead me in your path of your commandment. Turn my heart to your decrees. Give me life. Confirm your promises. I've longed for your precepts. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We've translated this psalm into a psalm about the Word of God and applied it to the Bible as we know it. But the writing of the psalms, at the time of the writing of the psalms, the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, was all that existed as scripture. The Torah is not concerned with literalism. Consider Genesis alone, which presents 2 contradictory accounts of creation, one right after the other. The psalmist is not concerned with inerrant, infallible, historically correct consistency. The psalmist is concerned with a way of life, a path. The psalmist doesn't mention the Ten Commandments or any of the laws in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Rather, the psalmist praises Torah as a way of life, a way that brings one closer to God. The psalmist repeatedly begs, "Give me life, O God. Cause me to live." It's in there at least 10 times. I fear that when the Bible is elevated to the Word of God, especially to the literal Word of God, we strip the stories, teachings, poetry, and letters of their life. Instead of seeing the paths, the journeys, we create one narrative that cannot be argued with or questioned or lived into. When we make the many words of the Bible into the Word of God, we forget that it's a collection of many words with many authors, written in many languages, not one of them English. Words have power. How they are translated, how they are told, who tells them, when they are told. Words can be used to dispossess and malign. Words can be used to empower and humanize. When words move from being about one person or group or place into being the definitive word of a person, of people, of place, then many words become one word, and that is dangerous. This danger for much of our Christian history has appeared as control. The control of men who've dictated what words mean and who they exclude to the detriment of women, people of color, LGBTQ people, scientists, and anyone else who dared to read the words for her or himself and offer alternative interpretations. For so many, the words of the First Testament have become one word, one story, a story of a wrathful, vengeful, jealous, and angry God. To reduce a collection of words, of stories, to this one story is to miss so much. It misses Hagar, who names God the one who sees. Hagar, an outcast in every sense of the word, who's cared for by God. It misses the love between Naomi and Ruth and David and Jonathan. It misses the creativity of Rahab. It misses Mother God suckling her children to her breast. John 3:16, for so many, has become the one story for the Second Testament. It has become the stereotypical narrative to such an extent that it appears on road signs, football players' faces, and permanent ink on bodies. This short narrative of love and the gift of an only son cannot convey the richness of the Sermon on the Mount. It cannot explain the conflicts of the early church as written about by Paul. It doesn't tell us about people who catch fish one day and follow an itinerant rabbi the next. It is both too much and too little. And perhaps the most harmful part of reducing the Second Testament to this one verse is that it leaves very little room for our stories, our understandings, our questions. It seems to me that we write so much of the biblical story ourselves. We fill in meaning and nuance with our lives. We add character and texture and color. We make our way together, weaving our stories with the sacred stories as we go. Sometimes we find ourselves in what is merely hinted at in the narratives. Sometimes the best stories are found in the surreptitious and the euphemistic. What else might the story have for us? Where is wisdom found? Where does she graciously appear in the past the biblical stories and our stories create as they intertwine? Herbert Anderson and Edward Foley, authors of Mighty Stories, Dangerous Rituals, Weaving Together the Human and the Divine, they write, "One of the reasons the stories of the Bible continue to be treasured is because of their timeless ability to narrate God's presence in the most human events. The scriptures are full of stories about passion and births, political intrigue and sibling rivalry, military heroics and family tensions. We hear the stories as sacred validations of our own potential for encountering God in the very ordinary events of our lives. Letters and words knit themselves into stories, and we use stories to make meaning in our lives. There's meaning that comes with telling our stories. There's meaning that comes with hearing the biblical stories. There's wisdom. When we consider the Bible not as the word of God, but as a collection of words, of stories, when we allow the Bible fluidity and movement, when we remember that these are the words of our spiritual ancestors, not only their praise and prayer, their grief and lamentations, their convictions and hopes, but also their limited understandings, their acceptance of cultural convictions, their desire for triumph over enemies and revenge against oppressors. When we remember that these words are not the word, we can sing with the psalmist, teach me the way of your statutes. Give me understanding. Lead me in the path of your commandment. Turn my heart to your decrees. Give me life. Be a light into my path." Our sacred stories invite us to be spiritual travelers, undaunted by time and distance, to enter unknown worlds, to experience unfamiliar landscapes, to find deep human connections, to discover the divine within our own narratives. Stories give us the opportunity to experience other perspectives. They allow us to see ourselves and our world differently. The stories of the Bible do this with some of our most sacred ideas: God, hope, justice, love. These words, may they be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. They are indeed our sacred stories. Thanks be to God. Amen.